Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 6. I'd like to continue where we left off last week. I'd like to repeat the verses that we viewed last week. We're looking really in this whole portion of Scripture, beginning in the groundwork that Paul lays in chapter 5, and then working through chapter 8, looking at our union with Christ. And in specifically, he's talking about our union with Christ in the Christian life, in Christian living, and how those two truths, or those two realities, must intertwine with one another. The Christian life cannot take place outside of our union with Christ. And we're going to attempt to drive that home throughout these chapters, because that's what the Apostle Paul does. He spends the bulk of chapter 5, or at least the latter part of chapter 5, in establishing our identity in Adam. And then when we come to faith in Christ, our new identity is in Christ, and we are in union with Him. We are united with Him. And so I'd like to read those verses once again in Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses, together, and see if we can't make our way through this text, unwrap it just a little bit more than what we did last week, and make some application. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Rather, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help this morning. Father, we acknowledge that we do need your help. We read these truths, and while we can understand it in our minds, we require your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to each one of us who have come to you by faith, to teach us and to show us all things and to show us more of Christ. That's our request this morning, dear Lord. Instruct us in our own lives to understand who we are in Christ, and in turn how that dictates how we live our day-to-day life. Then, Father, we are thankful that by your grace, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit working in His Word, you not only teach us, but you empower us and you enable us to live accordingly. And so we look forward to what you have for us. We look forward to what you desire to do in us. Transform us into your likeness. by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we want to emphasize this whole concept or this truth about being united with Christ, because that is the basis of Christian living. That's the basis of sanctification. There's a real struggle sometimes, I think, when we think about what a Christian should look like and how he should behave. And the easy thing to do and the normal thing to do is to begin to make a list, whether it's an actual list on paper, but a list in our head of what a true Christian looks like. And we begin to set a pattern of to-do list of this was what a Christian is supposed to look like. This is how he is to act. This is how he is to walk. This is how he is to dress, and so forth. And then we set that up as our pattern of how a Christian looks, and we check that off if we accomplish those things, and we put a star there if we see people that don't measure up to that same list that is there. Or sometimes a single woman will say, well, I'm looking for a godly man. I'm looking for a man that is pictured for us in Ephesians chapter 5, a man that will love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I want a godly man, and that single woman will establish a list of what that godly man should look like and what that how that actually lives out and patterns out in his life. He should do this, he should do that, he should do this. And if he doesn't do those things, then really the next best thing to do is to nag him to do it. Because if you can nag him into doing it, then he'll be spiritual. And that's kind of the tendency that we have. We want to have external pictures of what that looks like, but the truth is, not every Christian life, not every person that walks the Christian life looks and acts the same. Aren't you glad? Not every godly husband behaves and acts the same way. Not every godly and submissive wife, see that I put that submissive there, not every godly submissive wife looks and acts the same way. Not every submissive wife submits the same way. Submission doesn't always look the same in every single wife, right? Men, right? Yeah, it's not the same, because we can't draw hard, fast lines because we are distinct people. What we can do is we can know what the Word of God teaches regarding our life in Christ. That's what Paul does here. He describes for us the basis of godly living. The basis of godly living is our union with Christ. Understanding that and appropriating that in our lives is the key to true Christian living. That's what Paul is driving home in this chapter and in the chapters that follow. So we're not going to go by detail on every aspect of the verse. I think it's kind of difficult to do, because Paul makes a statement, then he explains the statement, then he expands the statement, and then he argues the point, and then he makes the application. What I'd like to do is I'd like to just pick out a few phrases that he makes. We touched on it last week, but a couple of phrases or words that he uses in this passage of Scripture that I think drives home the point. For example, the word that he uses, baptize. We mentioned that last week. I'm not talking about whether or not this is water baptism or spirit baptism. In essence, we know that it refers to our relationship with Christ. But I found a really interesting definition this last week. It's actually found in Strong's Enhanced Lexicon. It's a concordance that gives definitions. And he gives in his definition of the word baptize, and he writes on there additional information. And then he takes some truth or takes an article or a paragraph from James Montgomery Boyce, and this is how he explains baptism. Listen carefully in the context here that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and we were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Here is the definition that he has, and I love it. He says the word baptism or baptizo should not be confused with the word bapto. That's what it says. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo, which is where we get baptism, clearest example that shows the meaning of baptism is a text that is from the Greek poet and physician Nicander. He lived about 200 years before Christ, and it's a recipe for making pickles. And it's helpful because it uses both words. Nikander says, and I bet it's the same recipe you have, Nikander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, that is, bapto. It is to first be dipped into boiling water, and then it is to be baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution, but the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable produces a permanent change. For example, Mark 16:16 says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus is saying in that passage that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be a union with him, a real change like the vegetable to the pickle. Isn't that, neat? We're just a bunch of pickles. We've been immersed in Christ. We are in him, and we have been changed. So when Paul uses that word baptized in this context, he seems to be driving home the reality of our union with Christ, in that you have been united with Christ so as to affect a change in your being, and that your identity with him includes being united with him in death, and that you were buried with him by baptism into death. Okay, now, verse number 4, notice the stated purpose for your being crucified with Christ. The stated purpose in verse number 4 is, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that." There's the purpose statement. "In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's the emphasis he has in this chapter. He is describing our union with Christ in his death and burial so that we might understand that in the same way we have died with Christ, we have been raised to walk in newness of life. Okay? There's a second emphasis that he makes in the next few verses, and that has to do with this resurrection life, resurrected to new life. And I'd like to just read those verses once again, beginning in verse number 4, and making a few emphases here, and then make a couple of comments about it. Verse number 4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, that was connected to Adam, our identification in Adam, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Okay? Sin might be brought to nothing. The idea behind that word being brought to nothing is that it is rendered inoperable. It is no longer has reign and authority over you, so that you are no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. He died once, and he died once for all. And the life he lives to God." So he's describing here this what we might call the resurrected life, that we in our union with Christ, God has that same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, will one day raise us from the dead, and is that same power that dwells within us even now. So it has a future aspect to it. One day we will be resurrected with him, but that same power dwells within us right now. We possess the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead so that we might walk in resurrected life. Now, I want to call attention, call your attention to what seems here to be describing what we might call already but not yet. That's a term that's fairly new to me, but I think it's been around for a while. But already but not yet. Okay. That is, by faith, we live in the realities that we have in Christ today, but we do so in anticipation of full deliverance from sin's tyranny yet to come. The reality is that there is a tension in the Christian life in that we live in what we have in Christ today, but we live understanding that it is not yet reached complete fulfillment. My redemption is not reached fullness yet. That's why in a few chapters, later in chapter 8, Paul describes that all creation groans waiting for the redemption to come. We're in a broken state right now. Daniel Dunlop explained this concept of already not yet for us. And then I want to look at another passage that helps us to think more clearly on this. Already but not yet describes the tension between the benefits of redemption already experienced in this life and those benefits which await us at the consummation. Christians enjoy the alreadiness of the atonement, remission of sins, adoption as children, the indwelling Holy Spirit. However, there is a sense in which we will not see these realities in totality until the last day. So they always remain objects of faith, much like what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, where those men and women saw the promises afar off and they embraced them, but they had never themselves experienced it, but they looked for a better city in anticipation of what is yet to come. Here, we wait until the last day. And so until then, these remain objects of faith. Then he explains, for instance, the believer already has eternal life, but he is not yet physically resurrected. We still live in a temporal body. Likewise, the church is a fellowship of persons who are both new creations in Christ and still imperfect sinners. We await our glorification and the destruction of our sinful natures in the last day. True, the believer is no longer living as one who is totally depraved, but he can never attain sinless perfection in this life either. The belief in complete sanctification in this life denies the already not yet tension. The believer is in a lifelong struggle with the flesh. And I want to make sure we understand that, because we're going to move into the whole area of sanctification and of holiness and what that means. Douglas Moo describes it in this context in Romans chapter 6. He writes, this is the point that Paul makes in verse number 5. Participation in Christ's death means also participation in his resurrection. Then he says, some think that, as in Ephesians 2 and Colossians chapter 2, that Paul here presents our resurrection with Christ as a past experience. But the future tense, both in verse number 5, that we will be united, and verse number 8, we will live, render it more likely that Paul speaks here of our actual resurrection with Christ as future, while it is presently the power of Christ's resurrection that is working within us. Okay? I hope I didn't muddy the waters for you, but what does this mean to us? Well, what it means is that we live in the riches of our life in Christ in faith of what is yet to be completed at his return. So since we're speaking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that we have been resurrected with Christ, and what is yet to come, and yet what, and we already have, but not yet, I wanted to go to that passage of Scripture that speaks of the resurrection, probably more clearly than any other chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you keep your fingers there in Romans chapter 6, and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A teaching was being taught in the churches that there was no resurrection from the dead, that once we died, that we were done, and we may as well just live in this world for Jesus and then give it up, not have any hope. And Paul argues that, in fact, Christ has risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of many brethren, and that we would follow in his steps. Now, the closing portion of the chapter, and this is a long passage, but I'd like to read it together, and I'd like to, as we read it, I'd like you to see if you can sense this already, but not yet. This is what we anticipate. Paul says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come, you foolish person? That would kind of keep you from asking too many questions, wouldn't it? You foolish person. Then he uses an agricultural analogy. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but really is only a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat, or some kind of other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And he explains even more in depth. Look in verse number 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. Just like a corn will go into the ground and he'll come out as a stalk with an ear of a corn. It's not the same. It comes up differently. God has given him a different body. He says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. When we die, it's like planting that seed. It's perishable. But what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was come from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Does that make sense? Pretty clear, right? Kind of, yeah, I mean, when we die in immortal flesh, but when we are raised, we are going to be in his likeness. John says in John chapter 3, behold, now are we the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we will be. But we know this, when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So we will be resurrected a new body apart from or separate from the presence and the impact and the consequences of sin. One day we will stand in the presence of the Lord and we will no longer be plagued with sin in our lives. That's the yet to come. We live in the already, but not yet. We still deal with that mortal body today. We all do. And so while we speak of sanctification, as we speak of holiness to which God has called us, we are understanding that we live in the flesh. We will never arrive at perfection, sinless perfection, but it is a process of life as we grow and mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to continue reading the chapter because we're just now to the good part. In verse number 50, Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then listen to this verse, and I encourage you to chew on it a bit this afternoon. I was planning on going through it this morning, but we're not. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That whole idea of death and the sting of death being sin, and the only thing that gives sin power is the law. It was fulfilled. That law was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law in his righteous life. He fulfilled the law in his righteous death. He fulfilled the law in his righteous resurrection. That law has no more power over him. Sin has no more power over him, and you are in Christ. So as we stand in Christ, we are not under the law, we are under grace. That's what he means in Romans chapter 6. It doesn't mean that, oh, I can live how I want to live. I'm in grace, 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 grace. That's not what it means. It means that the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And by grace, you are in him. Therefore, you are empowered and you are a slave or you're in subjection now to righteousness rather than to sin. You're no longer under that condemnation. Wherefore, Paul says, the very last verse, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you sense that tension that is there? We anticipate what is yet to come. We anticipate the day where this perishable body, this mortality, will take on immortality and will be imperishable. My beard will be black. My gut will be a six-pack rather than a keg. All of the consequences of sin will be gone. But the tension is, we're not there yet. This is where we live. We live in this present world. And so what Paul moves into, let's go back to Romans chapter 6. For those of us who have come to Christ in faith, we've been united with Christ. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we currently live in immortal, perishable bodies. And yet God has called us to live in holiness. I think we can draw several conclusions at this point. Number one, sanctification is not about sinless perfection. It is about transformation from glory to glory into the image of Christ. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, these things have I written unto you that you sin not. Okay, so the pursuit and the desire is that we would not sin, that we would live in holiness. But the very next statement he says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pursue godliness, but we understand that it's not a matter of perfection. It is a matter of a process that God brings us through that transforms us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. That's the desired end, Jesus Christ. I think a second conclusion we might draw from what we just talked about is that living by faith in what God says is true of you is essential to the Christian life. In other words, in order to live the Christian life, in order for that sanctification to be carried out in our lives, it requires living by faith each and every day. It is taking God at His word. Third, living by faith demands living in obedience. And there's no escaping that word. Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. And understand it very clearly. I believe that the implication of that is, if a man is in Christ, he loves Jesus. Because God has brought about a change in his heart. And if that is true of him, then he will obey my commandments. It's not an external thing. It's an internal work of God and the outworking of what God has accomplished in us. Can we touch on verse number 11 through 14? And he gets to the practical side of this. And we touched on this last week. Your union with Christ in Christian living. Again, we're going to use three words. We're going to start with one of the words that we used last week, the word reckon. The second word is revolt. The third word is relinquish. For some reason, I had a strong desire to alliterate that. But look in verse number 11. Understanding our union with Christ, this then is how you live out your life. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, the King James uses the word reckon. So you also must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as was stated last week, the idea here is to grasp from the heart what the Bible says is true. As we read the scriptures, there is a work of God within our hearts that convicts us of its truth. Why do we believe the Bible is God's word? Do we believe the Bible is God's word because of science, some scientific proof that we found? Is it by intellectual assent? Is it by archaeological finds? Have people come up with so much empirical data that proves that this Bible is true? They say, oh yeah, you've convinced me. I believe the Bible is true. I don't believe that that's why we believe God's word is true. I believe we accept this as God's word, because God told us it was God's word. Now granted, we can look in science, we can look in everything else, but the conviction of heart of truth comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2. John says that you have an unction from above. You have an unction from the Holy Spirit, and you have no need for me to tell you anything, to teach you anything. You know these things. No man needs to teach you. And the emphasis that John is speaking about is that you know that Jesus is the Christ because the Holy Spirit has told you it's true. He has convicted your heart of that truth. It wasn't an intellectual decision to follow after Christ. It doesn't mean that your intellect was not involved. But what brought you to Christ was God's grace and mercy that drew you to Himself. He opened your eyes. He convinced you. So when we speak about this reckoning these things to be true, you don't believe these things are true just because you heard me tell you that it was truth. Rather, it is responding in faith to what God's indwelling Spirit has affirmed in your heart through God's Word. That as you read God's Word, God convicts your heart that that is truth. In fact, John chapter 16, these closing hours of Jesus' ministry with his disciples. Beginning in verse number four, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, to his disciples, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from that beginning because I was with you at that time. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He takes God's truth, and he shows you Christ, and he confirms it in your heart. So when you reckon it to be true, you respond to what the Spirit of God has convicted you, your heart about, to be truth, to be absolute truth. The second word we find here is to revolt. I had to actually go to a thesaurus to find a word there. Revolt. Verse number 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. And he used that term several times, because you are no longer slaves to them. He's been rendered inoperable. But sin is therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Interesting that he uses the term mortal body. That is your flesh, this body, this physical body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He says, don't let that sin reign, rule, dictate your mortal body to make it obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. You're no longer under sin's tyrannical rule. Although at times it might seem like you are. You're not. And Paul says here, in faith, revolt against sin's desire to rule your mortal body in the attempt to obey its passions. See, that's our tendency. We want to do what we want to do. I do what I do because I want what I want. Right? In everything. And by God's grace, our desire is that we do what we do because that is what God wants. Because that's what his desire is. And his desire becomes my desires. And that's the work of God. And he convicts our heart. We reckon it to be true. We resist. We refuse to allow sin to take our bodies, to obey its passions. We refuse to present our members as members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we say no to the lusts of the flesh. See, when we place an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, sometimes or often it leads us to believe that his deliverance from sin entails the removing of its enticements and its appeal. And that if we just let go and let God, then all these things will go away. No longer will I have that desire. He'll take that longing, that lust from my heart. Really? If he has, tell me about it. See, we forget that the truth is, in his sovereignty, God has delivered you from the power of sin, but he's done so by uniting you with Christ. And as long as you are in this mortal flesh, you are required to live by faith. I believe God's word to be true, therefore I will act accordingly. That faith most often entails obedience. The truth is, in this already not yet condition, we are in a spiritual warfare. And that's just a fact. That spiritual warfare, the biggest war that takes place is within our own hearts and our own minds. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. It doesn't just happen. It's an act of faith, act of obedience in faith. The third word is relinquish. And really, I think we should put most of our emphasis on this part, rather than presenting your members to sin, to be servants of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. See, the truth is, revolting against the reign of sin requires simultaneously relinquishing your will to the will of the Father. You cannot revolt against one kingdom without submitting to another, because to do so is to place authority in your own hands and to serve yourself. Paul argues, present yourselves to God, and in a very tangible way, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So we live our lives in the process of sanctification, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. That is our reasonable service. And in the process, we reject our minds being conformed to this world, but rather we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. God has called us to himself, and God has equipped us to himself, and God has given us his life that we might revel in the glory of what he has in store for us in the here and now. Without question, we live in the already but not yet, but we do live in the here and now. We do live in the present, and in the present we have Christ. And he is our all. We need nothing else. These same principles apply I believe, in every area of life. Every area of life. One of the problems with Facebook is Facebook. But it's interesting to read sometimes different things that people are going through. I read not too long, very long, of a young mother who struggled. And it was really neat, because the post was how God is teaching her in the midst of it. But she wrestled with her worth, because all she was a stay-at-home mom, wondering if she was doing anything for the kingdom, wondering if her value rested in more than just her motherhood. I think she has some really good counsel. When we apply the truths of God's word here, even as what Paul laid out here in the process of sanctification, we go to the scriptures. What does the Bible say about who you are, mom? What does it say about who you are in Christ? Do you believe it? Is your identity in Christ or in your motherhood? I realize to a certain degree that you ought to find some pride in your kids, your care, and not just mothers, but I'm just targeting you. I read that article last. I think to a certain degree we do take pride in our kids. But really, is that who we are? Is that where our worth is really found? Is that where our value is? Or do we really believe that God has placed us where we are at this particular season in life to minister to the gospel to our children? Whether you are working moms or stay-at-home moms, God has placed you in this season of life to minister to your kids the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is an eternal ministry. It affects their souls. And pretty soon you're going to be in a different season of life. But in that life, God desires to use you right there, right where you are. And so the process that we would take in every aspect of life, no matter where you are, whether you're dealing with addictions or or habitual sins. We take God's word. What does God's word have to say? Am I willing to believe it and act on it and allow God to give me victory in those areas? Because we are united in Christ, or united with Christ, and our life is in Him, and He is our all. He is enough.